Well, I don't want to go into a big background because we've already done that in the book of Galatians, but I do want to mention that in chapter 1 and chapter 2, Paul is vindicating his apostleship. So Galatians 1 and Galatians 2 are the vindication of his apostleship. Now, why did Paul have to vindicate his apostleship? He had to vindicate his apostleship because in the churches of Galatia, false teachers had entered in. By the way, wherever there is a church established, false teachers will not be far off. The wolves always want to come to devour God's sheep. So we need to be vigilant and on guard. These false teachers who had come into the churches of Galatia were known as Judaizers. They were called Judaizers because they were Jews who falsely professed to believe in Jesus, but their understanding of salvation was faulty. They believed that in order to be a Christian, you had to become a Jew. Thus, they were called Judaizers. They were telling Gentiles, the church of Galatia, you can't be Christians, you can't be saved, you can't go to heaven unless you first become Jews. You have to become Jews in order to go to heaven. You have to become Jews in order to be saved. Well, a couple of things. Number one, that's not true. It's unbiblical. We're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And number two, if that were to happen, then the church could very easily be splintered into a Jewish church and a Gentile church. The church is not to be divided by race, Jew, Gentile. The church is one family of God in Christ. And in Christ, there's neither bond nor free, Jew nor Gentile, male nor female. We're all one in Jesus Christ. Amen? And what a blessing that is. Tonight, you are here with your spiritual family. Now, we may not all look the same, but we're all the children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. These are your brothers and sisters in Christ. So you might as well get acquainted with one another. You're going to spend eternity in heaven together. I think that's pretty cool. I'm looking forward to that. It's going to be the ultimate family reunion. Now, the reason Paul had to vindicate his apostleship was he preached the gospel of grace. So in order to undermine that gospel message, they had to undermine the messenger. So in order to destroy the gospel of grace, they had to destroy the messenger of the gospel of grace, which was Paul the apostle. So chapters 1 and 2 are autobiographical. If you were reading them, you might go, oh, these chapters are boring. It doesn't really kick into the end of chapter 2. Chapter 3 is good. Chapter 4 gets better. Chapter 5, 6 is really good, you know. So I like to skip over that. But we need to be careful that we don't do that. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable. Now, granted, it's all equally inspired, but not equally profitable. But we need to know that it is profitable and that we should benefit by that. So anyway, jumping right into it, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 2, Paul says, then 14 years after. Now, you got to understand, there's really no break between chapter 1 and 2. Why it starts with a then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem, I went with Barnabas, I took Titus also with me. What is happening at the end of chapter 1 is Paul is talking about the gospel that he preached and showing that he received it directly from God, independent from the leaders in the church of Jerusalem. So he didn't go to Jerusalem, he didn't get trained by them. He went out into the desert of Arabia, and he was taught by God this gospel of God's grace. And he wants to build the case. And here's what's going to help you understand what Paul says in these verses. He's building a case to show that the leaders in the church at Jerusalem, not only did they not contribute to his message of the gospel of grace, they didn't change or correct or amend the message that he preached. So when he went to Jerusalem and he finally shared with them what he was preaching, they gave their stamp of approval on the message that Paul was preaching. So 14 years after his first trip to Jerusalem, he says, I went up again to Jerusalem. Now he's in the area of Troas, a area that they had a Gentile church, and he's ministering there among the believers. And so he journeys down to Jerusalem. It's believed that his trip down there was for the relief offering there, that he would gather money, and then he is taking it to the poor saints in Jerusalem. But when he was there, he would check in with the leaders of the church. So he went with a Barnabas, which is the great son of consolation. Great name, by the way. You don't meet many Barnabases anymore, do you? You know, it's kind of a spaced out name you'd think of, you wouldn't name, but it's really a good a name. It means son of encouragement, Barnabas. And he also went with Titus. There's an epistle that Paul penned to this man, Titus. It's in the category of the pastoral epistles. He was a traveling companion of Paul. Now, Titus was a Gentile. We're going to see that he was not compelled to become Jewish in order to be saved. So he says in verse 2, I went up by revelation, and I communicated unto them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but I did it privately to them which were by reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. So when I got to Jerusalem, I set up a meeting with the leaders of the church. Maybe they met at Starbucks over coffee or something like that. And, you know, they got together and they talked, and Paul laid out his doctrine and his teaching and made sure that everything was kosher with what he was preaching. So he says, I met with them and I wanted to make sure that I had not run or labored in vain. Paul pictures himself here as an athlete who is running the race. And then in verse 3 says, neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek or a Gentile, was compelled to be circumcised. So in other words, you Judaizers are telling these Gentile believers in Galatia that they have to be circumcised in order to be saved. I didn't detail that for you, but when they said you have to become Jews in order to be saved, that was the top of their list. For you to become a Jew and to be saved, it starts with circumcision. Second thing you have to do is keep the law of Moses, and then you have to follow these dietary rules and regulations. But he gives this kind of like a Exhibit A, Titus. He was a Gentile. He went with me to Jerusalem. They knew he was a Gentile, and they didn't compel him to go through this religious rite. It wasn't necessary. And then in verse 4, and that because of false brethren, there's our false teachers known as Judaizers, unawares brought in who came in privately to spy out our liberty. Can you think about, imagine that? They came to the church in Antioch and they had their collars up, you know, and they had their hats down, the sunglasses, and they kind of like, look at them eating meat and look at them doing that and look at those Gentiles talking to Jews and meeting with them. And they came in kind of like sin sniffing and flesh finding. Trying to bring them back into bondage. It's always those who have the more restricted liberties that try to bring in those with greater liberty into their bondage. If you have rules and regulations and someone has greater liberty than you, it's always hard on your part, but how can they do that and call themselves a Christian? I can't believe that they think they're Christian and they're doing this and they're doing that and they're doing that. They ought to be miserable like me. They had to live under bondage. If they're really, really spiritual, then they'd have all the rules like I have, you know. It's like, lighten up. They want to bring you into their bondage. So they sent in these false brothers and they spied out their liberty that they had in Christ, that you might bring, verse 4, them into bondage. Now, I love Paul's tenacity here. Paul is not meek and mild and, you know, okay, whatever you want to do, let's just have peace and love and harmony and everyone get together. Truth doesn't matter. Paul knew that truth mattered. So Paul says, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Oh, would to God we had Paul the Apostles in the church today. We have this mamby-pamby Christianity, sloppy agape, where we think that we should put aside doctrinal truth for the sake of love. Now, I'm not saying we should be critical or fault-finding or censorious in our attitude toward others. I think the mark of a Christian is love. But we need to understand that truth is important. That truth is very, very, very important. And that we cannot compromise the truth of the gospel. No, not for a second. I love the passage in Jude, again dealing with apostates, where Jude says we need to earnestly contend for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. We shouldn't be contentious, but we should contend. In other words, we need to take a stand for what is true. I thank God that there are pastors and ministers in the gospel, in the church today that are standing for the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we wouldn't give place to them, not for an hour, because the issue was truth, verse 5, of the gospel. And so Paul says, but of those who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it makes no matter to me. God accepts no man's person. In other words, God is no respecter of persons. For they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. Now, you might want to mark that or note that or underline that. This is Paul's logical argument saying that the leaders in the church at Jerusalem did not tweak or change or add to my gospel. They added nothing to what I was preaching. But on the contrary wise, verse 7, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, and that the gospel of the circumcision was given unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James and Peter, Cephas, another name for Peter, and John, seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave unto me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. So this is not the left foot of fellowship. Left foot of fellowship is they kick them out of the church, in case you're wondering. The right hand of fellowship is that they accepted them, and they understood that God called one to go to Gentiles, and God called the other to go to Jews. This has always been an interesting thing to me, how God sovereignly chooses who ministers where, to what kind of people groups. If ever there was a man suited to minister to the Jews, it was Paul the Apostle. He was as Jewish as you can get. Read his spiritual pedigree in Philippians chapter 3. You know, a Pharisee, born a tribe of Benjamin, circumcised, 8 days old, touching the law, blameless, and all the... I mean, he was listing, boom, 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 right down the line, all the things that he had going for. You know, any Judaizer would be just excited to see the things that Paul had to his credit. I mean, that would really, really win him points. And yet God saved him and called him to go to the Gentile. He was a Pharisee. He was a learned man. He was a tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. That means a Jew following Hebrew culture. He wasn't a Hellenistic Jew following Greek culture. And he was as Jewish as you can get, as religious as you can get. And by the way, in that passage of Philippians 3, he's arguing that if anyone could get to heaven by being good, I'm your boy. He said, and it just wouldn't happen. He said, if anyone could get to heaven by being religious, it would have been me. And so Paul was called to the Gentiles. Doesn't God have a sense of humor? I mean, that just freaks me out. It's like, God, you should have consulted me on this. Yeah, what's the skinny, God? You don't know what you're doing here. What's the deal? And then Peter, bumbling Peter, he bumbled this morning on the Mount Transfiguration, didn't he? Gee, Lord, this is great. Let's build 3 crash pads and hang out up here, you know. And God the Father had to say, zip it, Peter. Listen to my son. Peter, smelly fisherman, uncouth Peter, country bumpkin from Galilee, is called to preach the gospel to the Jews. Figure that one out. The only thing you conclude is God's ways are not our ways. that God's ways are beyond our ways and that God's ways are past our finding out. I think of Billy Graham, a country boy from North Carolina, and how God raised him up to have company with kings and queens and presidents and statesmen, and to preach the gospel all around the world. That's just, to me, it's just such an awesome story. How God uses whom he chooses and the ways he wants to use them. So Paul says, you know what, I was called to the Gentiles and Peter was called to the Jews, and they gave us God's blessing, right hand of fellowship, but they didn't change the message. I just read a quote in Warren Wiersbe's With the Word Little Commentary, and I've heard it before but forgotten about it. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, known as the Prince of Preachers, he said that Wesley and Whitfield may be able to preach the gospel better, but they can't preach a better gospel. I thought that was good. And there are many that can preach the gospel better than I can, but they can't preach a better gospel. There's only one gospel, and that's the gospel of God's grace. Amen. What a blessing that is. So Peter, you go to the Gentiles, or you go to the Jews, and I'll go to the Gentiles, and you may be a better preacher than me, or Apollos is a better preacher than me, but we're not going to preach a better gospel. There's only one gospel. That's the gospel of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And so in verse 10, he says, only they would, this is the only stipulation they put upon Paul, we want you to remember the poor. And Paul is saying, no problem, we already had planned to do that. So the only thing they put on me was, don't forget the poor. And so as a outgrowth of our preaching, and this is an interesting balance in the church, there's the priority of preaching the gospel and also showing acts of mercy and kindness and acts of philanthropy and help in feeding the poor, clothing those that need clothes, taking Christmas gifts to those that are in Mexico, and, you know, putting together turkey dinners for those that are in need, and helping people and feeding people. So it's not just preach the gospel, and it's not just feed the poor. We got to have a two-pronged ministry. We preach the gospel, and we feed the poor, and we clothe those that are hurting, and we tend to the sick, and we show the love of God. So he says, don't forget the poor, and he says, we already planned on doing that. Now, in verse 11 down to verse 15 is the end of this autobiographical section of Paul, where he tells about another story when he was up in Antioch, verse 11, and Peter shows up. So he says, but when Peter came to Antioch. Now, he just finished mentioning Peter as the apostle to the Jews. And, you know, Peter had been with Jesus a long time. I mean, as far as that goes, I mean, he had clout over Paul, right? I mean, he'd hung out with Jesus and walked with Jesus and knew Jesus, and he was one of the three of the inner circle. So Peter goes from Jerusalem, he goes all the way up to Antioch, where the Gentiles were there, and Paul was preaching and ministering to them. And he says, I withstood him to the face. Wow. As when I read that, I like, get down, Paul. He doesn't want to mess around. He tells us why. Because he was to be blamed. For, before that, certain from James, he did eat with the Gentiles, that is Peter. And when they were come, that is, Jews came from Jerusalem, he withdrew himself and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision, Jews. And he says the damage was great. Other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that even my good friend Barnabas was also carried away with their, my King James Bible has dissimulation. It's actually hypocrisy. The word literally is their hypocrisy. Paul was calling them hypocrites. He says, but when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to, and here's the word, truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you being a Jew live after the manner of the Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. Now, as I read that, you might be going, what in the world is he talking about? Let me give you just a kind of a little storytelling paraphrase. Paul was ministering in a church known as the Church of Antioch. And that area in Antioch would be kind of modern Syria today, and it was really the hub of evangelism. It was the Gentile church that was just popping. I mean, they were sending out missionaries, and it was growing, and it was just the happening church. Church in Jerusalem was the traditional church. They were the Jews, very conservative. They had the leaders, and Peter hung out there, and James, the brother of our Lord. And so two kind of things. So you have the happening church out in the suburbs, you know, in the old city church there in Jerusalem. And so Peter comes up to check out what God is doing in Antioch. And by the way, Peter had already gone to house at Cornelius' house, the Gentile, in Acts chapter 10. And he'd seen that God called no one common or unclean, and that God saved the Gentiles. You remember the story? You're supposed to nod your head a little bit and say, yeah, we're with you. You're looking at me like, I haven't got a clue. I just threw that in there because I think it's interesting. When this was all going on, Peter had already seen the vision of the big sheet coming down with all the creepy crawlers on the sheet. Remember that? Which would have made me run. I hate bugs. I hate lizards. The other day I was out in the back getting a hose off the back of the house and the lizard screamed and ran, you know. I'm afraid they might bite me or eat me or something. A little lizard just freaks me out. When I was a little kid, I used to grab them and touch them. I will not even touch those things now. But, you know, all these things, and God told Peter, get up and kill them, eat them. And Peter started arguing with the Lord. Peter said, no, Lord, I've never eaten anything common or unclean. You know, three times the vision happened. And then the minute the last time the sheet left, there was a knock on the door, and Peter opens the doors, and there are a bunch of Gentiles on his front porch. He's thinking, whoa. You know, they aren't quite, you know, creepy crawlers, but they're Gentiles. He says, you guys come on in. I'm going to have to accept you. He said, God just showed me they call nothing common or unclean. So what do you want? He goes, the man Cornelius, an angel came to him and told him to come to Joppa. There's a man named Peter here, and he will come and tell us all the words of life. What's he supposed to do? Go, no, I don't want cooties. There's no way I'm going with you. God had prepared him by that vision. So Peter goes to Cornelius' house, and when he gets there, he starts preaching the gospel, the same one Paul preached, and he got kind of like me on Sundays. He goes too long, you know, wouldn't want to wrap it up. So the Holy Spirit just divinely, sovereignly intervened, and in the end of Peter's sermon, the Holy Spirit fell on all those Gentiles, and they all started speaking in tongues. Peter's like, well, I guess it's time for my sermon to finish. I mean, can you imagine that? You're preaching, and all of a sudden, everybody just starts speaking in tongues. It's like, okay, I guess I'm done, you know. It's time for this sermon to be wrapped up. And God saved Cornelius and his household, and it blew Peter away, blew all the Jews away. But now later, he's up in Antioch, and he's hanging out with Gentile believers, and he's eating with them and drinking with them, which Jews would never do with a Gentile. But some other bigwigs from Jerusalem showed up, who were legalists. And when they came, Peter freaked out. And so Peter withdrew from the Gentiles. He wouldn't eat with them. He wouldn't talk. And he got away from them. And the other Gentile believers were like, what's the deal, Peter? One minute you're doing this, and the next minute you're doing... And it was the fear of man, which the Bible says brings a snare. Paul mentions that here in verse 12, fearing them which were of the circumcision, that he withdrew and separated himself. How sad. Now this is the great Apostle Peter. And Paul, in a sense, was kind of a Johnny-come-lately to them. And yet Paul stands up to Peter and he rebukes him publicly. Why? Because his sin was public. The circle of your confession and confrontation should be the circle of the sin. If it's a private sin, you deal with it in private. If it's a public sin, you deal with it publicly. And so he knew that the truth of the gospel was at stake, and he stood up in front of the whole church there in Antioch, and he said, Peter, you are wrong, and you are to be rebuked for the way that you have been hypocritically acting here, and you've stumbled my dear brother Barnabas. He's been led away by your hypocrisy. So there's a time to get angry. There's a time to confront. There's a time to take a stand for truth. In other words, again, don't be contentious, but contend for the truth of the gospel. What will happen to the gospel if no one has the courage to stand for truth. May God help us. So here's Paul the Apostle confronting Peter and saying, you are wrong, and your hypocrisy has influenced others. And by the way, a little footnote there, leaders do sin. Spiritual leaders do make mistakes. They are human beings. They have feet of clay, and they do make mistakes. We need to pray for them. We need to be patient with them, that God would help them to stand for truth. So don't be discouraged and don't be stumbled if a spiritual leader does something wrong. Keep your eyes on Jesus Christ. Amen. That's not an excuse for leaders to do things wrong. They need to be exemplary in what they believe and how they behave. But in this case, Peter stumbled other believers. And by the way, you and I all have a responsibility to other Christians that we not stumble them with our liberties, that we not stumble them with any kind of things that we think are right or wrong, that we not put a yoke of bondage upon them. May God help us to walk in love toward other believers and live in such a way that we wouldn't exercise the liberty that would cause them to be stumbled, as Peter here is our sad example. He was basically not living what he believed. He knew that God had accepted the Gentiles and he wasn't living what he believed. Now, in closing this chapter, and I was excited to come to the end of this chapter, and I'll try not to tarry on it. They're marvelous verses we can come back to next Sunday, but they do introduce us to our communion service tonight. Paul gives us what I believe are some beautiful verses every Christian should actually seek to put to memory or memorize these texts. He says, verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be what? That verse, I emphasize, verse 16, was greatly instrumental in the life of Martin Luther, this monk who tried so desperately to find acceptance before God by the law. Not only Romans, but this passage, this one verse, verse 16, started a fire in Martin Luther's heart, which started the Protestant Reformation, which started a fire across Europe and around the world. The whole world is different today because the Spirit of God spoke through this passage, this Word of God, and touched the heart of Martin Luther, and he took a stand for truth. I'm so amazingly inspired by men like John Wycliffe, the morning star of the Reformation, and men like William Tyndale. These are my heroes. They gave their very lives. John Huss, who died burnt at the stake for the gospel, the truth of the gospel. You and I sit here tonight, 2,000 years of church history, with our Bibles in hand, and we look back and understand these glorious truths. But in that period, in that time, they actually died. They gave their lives. They physically were martyred for the truth of the gospel. And yet today we have Christians that don't want to even think about the truth or stand for the truth or be concerned with the truth. That's just unbelievable to me. So like that little poem says, must we be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others strive to win the prize through bloody seas? You know, what price do we pay for standing for truth? Well, they laughed at the bumper sticker on my car. They don't ask me to come to the parties anymore. Well, that's terrible. And these men read these passages when the Catholic Church reigned supreme. And they began to preach the authority of Scripture and the gospel of God's grace. And they were persecuted and put to death. Bibles were actually destroyed and burnt, and they were told not to preach. It's so tragic. So I love this verse, knowing that a man is not justified by works, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Justified by the faith of Christ, not by works, for by the works of the law, notice the end of verse 16, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now, can that be any more plain? How much more plain can it be? Do you know that there are only two ways to be saved? There's only one way to be saved, so don't freak out here. This is kind of a mind teaser play on word. And when I say something like that, people, that's all they hear and they freak out on me. There's only two ways to be saved. One is you save yourself, and the other one is God saves you through faith in Christ. One works, the other doesn't. All religions teach that you save yourself by works. Christianity alone teaches God saves the sinner by grace alone. And I don't want to oversimplify the issue, but that's why it's either you save yourself or God saves you. Enough of this, you know, well, we have to work hard and trust God's grace. I talk to Mormons, I talk to Jehovah's Witnesses, and they'll nod their head about the grace of God. Yes, but you have to work. Yes, but... And it's like, do you understand what you're just saying? Have you read this verse in Galatians? There's even some of my, and I would say brothers and sisters in the Seventh-day Adventist church. I don't know how they can read the book of Galatians and still believe that you save yourself, that it's a combination of grace and works. You can't mix the two. Either it's grace or either it's works. Either you save yourself or God saves you. And if you believe God's word, if you believe the Bible, you read verse 16, there's no way around it. Now, if you've never really looked at the word justified, you need to understand that the justification, it's a forensic term, a legal term, that means that God declares the believing sinner righteous based on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. I recommend that you put that definition to memory. I did years ago, and I believe it's sound, it's biblical, and it's right. I stand by it. Justification is the act of God whereby He, that is God, declares the believing sinner righteous based on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Someday I'm going to preach a whole sermon on that definition of justification. And if you are a Christian, you are justified. That means God has declared you righteous. Not because you are righteous. Notice that the word declared is used there. It doesn't say you are made righteous. That's sanctification. You are declared righteous. It's standing or position. And it's all based on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Not your goodness or your righteousness. And the only way to be justified before God is through faith in Jesus Christ. Let's finish this chapter. He says, verse 17, but if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? Paul answers himself. I like Paul. He answers himself. He's a good preacher. He asks questions and he answers them. He says, God forbid. Now, what is he saying here? The King James jargon is a little hard to discern there, but if you get other translations, you can see it clearly. Paul is saying that justification by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, does not encourage sinful behavior, which is sometimes the argument. By the way, be very, very careful for those who argue against a biblical truth, saying that, you know, we can't hold that truth because this or that or the other might happen. Listen, it's not a matter of what might happen in your mind. It's a matter of what the Bible actually teaches. I've known a lot of different doctrines where people will freak out. Well, I don't hold that doctrine because if you hold that, that'll happen. This and that, and they have this whole system worked out. I mean, bing, you know, this will happen in the end. It's like, hey, you know that. I mean, what's the deal? The problem is it's biblical. It's scriptural. I'm going to leave the problems to God. I'm going to believe the word and let God take care of the problems. Also, are we going to go out and sin now because we're just justified by easy believism and you just think you can trust God? You don't have to work. You don't have to do anything. You're just going to go to heaven just because you just believed in God? Had some Mormon gals on my front porch the other day, a couple of weeks ago, and I was sharing the gospel of God's grace with them. I just started studying Galatians, and I started sharing with them what I was teaching on Sunday night. They didn't know that that's what I was doing, but that's what I was doing. And I looked in their face, and I could tell that they're thinking, you can't just believe in Jesus and go to heaven. And my heart just broke. I thought, how sad to think that you have to work to be saved when God has provided salvation in Christ. And just the beautiful simplicity of faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And I could just see that they were just rejecting that truth. You have to work for it. Well, you have to be baptized. You have to do certain things. You have to be good. And it's just so sad. The last thing we want to do because we're justified is go out and sin. God is not the author of sin. God forbid, perish the thought. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. We never want to go back into our old sin. For I, through the law, am dead to the law. In Christ and through Christ, the law condemned me, and I died in Christ, so I am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. For I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not want to nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness could come by the law, if righteousness could be achieved by my own human efforts, by good works, then Christ has died in vain. Now again, I need to wrap this up. I could talk for quite some time about these marvelous verses. Again, Galatians 2:20 ought to be put to memory by every Christian, right? I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life which I now live by the faith, I live by faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What a beautiful verse. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. It's no longer me, it's Christ in me. And now, as I live my life, I live in the faith of the Son of God, who loved me, and here we share in communion tonight, who gave himself for me. What a beautiful text. God gave his Son, and Jesus Christ gave himself. And I am dead to the law. It no longer has any demands on me. If you were taken into a courtroom, here's an illustration. Go in the courtroom, the judge pronounced you guilty, you were busted, you were going to be sentenced, and you dropped dead right then. Guess what? All charges were just dropped. Guess what? You don't have to go to jail. Well, charges just got dropped. They drag you out of the courtroom, boom, you resurrect, you come back to life. Double jeopardy. Hey, get that dude back in here. He just came to life outside the doors, you know. Bring him back in, you know, try him again. No, it's a done deal. I die. Now, all human illustrations break down somewhere. There's not a perfect correlation here. But the idea is that we paid our debt to the law. We die. Law has no more authority or power over us. A law's been paid for or satisfied would be a more accurate picture. The imagery Paul uses here is dying in Christ and dead to the law. And yet, Christ lives in us. And now we live by faith in the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Let's pray.